right, we're set. Hallelujah. Alvino Mocano, our Father, King. Father, we thank you for your word, Father. We ask you that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what the Ruach HaKodesh is saying to us this day. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hallelujah. All right, so you have all my notes, except I have a couple side notes that you don't have, because as I was doing some more studying, just some other things came up. So we're in Matthew, again, chapter 10. And verses 1 to 15 are dealing with Yeshua's instructions to his Talmudim as far as going out and sharing the good news. I'm going to do some overview first. We have seen Yeshua speaking in sermon form in chapters 5 through 7. You know, 5 through 7 was called the Sermon on the Mount. Now in chapter 10, we find the second of Yeshua's sermons. It is commonly called the Apostolic Discourse, because it was here where Yeshua commissioned his Talmudim, or disciples, to go and teach in his name. The role of a Talmud, or disciple, is an important concept that we must understand to continue any further in our study. So the whole reason we're going through this study is to teach the Hebraic understanding of the Brit Hadashah. Okay? Disciples. Familiarity with the term disciple is diminished is actual first century meaning, and thus made some of the elements of discipleship in the apostolic scriptures unclear to some. We must recognize that the principles of the discipleship are introduced in the Hebrew scriptures first. We see numerous examples in the prophetic books of the use of disciples in many ways. The biblical model of a Talmid is that of a son. Again, we're talking about historical context. The meaning of the word Talmid, or plural Talmidim, carries much of the purpose and role of the disciple. Talmid, pronounced Talmid, comes from the root verb lamad, which is a shepherd's term and refers to the shepherd's staff. It both protects and guides the flock. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them these words diligently to your children." A Talmud was to be taught the Torah, just as a son was taught. Torah is the very words of Yahweh. The common mistranslation of the word Torah to mean law in both Greek and English has introduced much confusion in the minds of Yahweh's people. The word Torah, we have seen, is best translated instruction or teaching. Torah comes from the root word yara, which is an archer's term, meaning to aim or to hit the mark. The normal English usage of the word law is best seen in the Hebrew word daf. Again, a lot of times you really lose the richness of the meaning when you've gone from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English. So that's why you have to go back to the Hebraic understanding of what they were talking about. Okay, so the normal English usage of the word law is best seen in the Hebrew word daft, which is a loan word from a Persian word. Dat is a word that expresses cold finality and is a word never used in the Tanakh for Yahweh's commandments. Again, you say when a person hears the word law, if they're not familiar with Torah, right away they get a negative thinking. How many, when you hear the word law, when you're in the church, you think negative? You thought, well, you know, that's that law, you know, that's a bad thing. That's the context when you're getting from the English translation. But you tell a Jew Torah, it's like it's joy to them. They don't see it as a burden. They see it as a joy. Okay. Likewise, the English word disciple brings with it confusing and contradictory meanings. Why? Because we need to understand the Hebraic meaning of what a disciple is. First, to be one of the 12 disciples is seen as being a leader. Although the 12 did become leaders among the followers of Yeshua, that is not what is being conveyed in scriptural usage of the word disciples. Next, the word disciple reminds us of the word discipline, which in itself is something from which many recoil. Again, that's the English translation of it, okay? But when we see what the Hebrew meaning, we see the richness of what it means to be a Talmudim. If we trace the word Talmudim back to its source, we learn the reason for having Talmudim is all about teaching Yahweh's word. The Mishnah begins with this. Moses received the Torah from Sinai and transmitted it to Joshua. Joshua to the elders to the prophets handed down to the men of the great assembly. They said three things: be deliberate in judgment, raise up many Talmudim, and make a fence for the Torah. Okay, the purpose of making a fence for the Torah was to protect you from breaking it. But like anything, these people get carried away, got carried away with their fences, and they had so many fences that they couldn't see the Torah because of the fences, okay? But again, it was a protection. Judaism is rich with the principles of discipleship. There are many passages in extra-biblical Jewish sources that teach with Talmudim illustrating their purpose, role, and practice. From them, we can learn much regarding the first century Talmudim of Yeshua. In the first century, there are four things a Talmud must do. Number one, memorize the teacher's words. The tradition was for a great teacher's words to be transmitted orally. Thus, a Talmud first must be a Tana, or a repeater. The plural for Tana is Tanaim. This oral tradition was something that was remarkably effective and is evidenced by the volumes of quotes of sages recorded hundreds of years after their deaths. Through constant repetition, the Talmudim memorized the words of the teacher verbatim. Again, they didn't have, when they trained up their kids, those kids learned the word by heart. They didn't each all have their personal Bible to carry around from them. They transmitted it orally. That's how the Torah was given at first. It was transmitted orally, and then was finally put down in words. I mean, can you imagine? And yet how precise, even through all that oral transition, it was perfectly precise. But that's how they would pass it down.
And also preserve.
Number two, they were to learn the teacher's traditions and interpretations. Since scripture often did not explain the how of a command, it was important to learn how something was to be obeyed from the teacher. An example is to learn how and when a teacher prayed. It was also important to know how a teacher understood various scripture passages. And then they were to learn to imitate the teacher. It was important for a Talmud to perfectly reflect his master in speech, action, and mannerism. When fully trained, to raise up Talmudim of his own. Seeing the model for Talmudim in the picture of father and son shows the importance of this. The Via Hafta was constantly on the lips of the first century Jews with the command, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This principle is seen in Talmudim always to pass Torah onto the next generation. Once trained, a Talmud was given authority to speak on behalf of the teacher, and the phrase "in the name of" was used to reflect the Talmud was not acting on his own. Apostles. We're going to read Matthew verses 1 to 15 first, and then we'll go in and dig a little deeper. You want to read that, hon? Yeah, so we can pick you up here.
And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who has betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans or pagans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Yeah. Hallelujah. Okay, we're going to start going through now these verses, and I'm going to just focus on just like a few different words, which, like I said, I don't want to go more than an hour. So let's look at the word apostle. Again, Yeshua is calling. This is really his inner circle. These are his closest ones. He had many disciples. There were hundreds of people that followed him. But there were 12 that he chose that were in his inner circle that he poured all his, you know, all that he knew into them. Okay? Matthew 10:2 is where the disciples were first called apostles. The English word is transliterated from the Greek word apostolos, which simply means messenger or sent one. The Hebrew word used would be shaliach, which comes from the root word shalach or to send. There is a common misconception about apostles, namely that they are those who have been given miraculous powers or those who have been given a special position, etc. The biblical usage, however, simply means someone sent out to perform a task. Okay, they had a specific task to be done. Again, when Bishop Dominique was here, she had a word over us about being, you know, not only called to be pastors here, but apostles and prophets of the Chicago area. So what does that mean? We just have a specific task God's called us to do in Chicago, which is to bring these conferences and bring the knowledge of Torah and Yeshua to the Chicago. Okay, it's that simple. Tim, this is some notes from Tim Hegg. He says, it seems clear that Yeshua chose the number 12 because you don't have these in your notes. These are some side notes of mine. It seems clear that Yeshua chose the number 12 because it related to the 12 tribes that constituted Israel. Thus, the 12 apostles foreshadowed the nations eventually and the eventual restoration by Yeshua in his kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 19:28. Just want to read that. That's, again, another side note. You may want to scribble that down. And we see, I mean, there's so many references to the 12 tribes in scriptures, okay? Verse 28, and Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Luke 22:30. Verse 29. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you shall sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 men had a very special, unique calling. Not only were they Yeshua's inner circle, but in the world to come, in the millennial reign, they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, hallelujah.
What was that?
Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. There is a common myth, again, it means somebody, an apostle, mainly someone sent out to perform a task. Talmudim sent with a kingdom offer. Isaiah 6:8-9. And I also heard the voice of Hashem saying, whom shall I send, Shalach, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send, shalach me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. So again, a Talmudim is one who is sent out, sent forth to bring a word to a particular area, okay? For the past few, well, this says weeks, but it's really been months, we've been looking at the miracles of Yeshua and how they related to his mission. We have seen that they were tied to his mission and his message. We saw that his miracles also served in some measure as signs pointing to his messiahship, so much that he told some not to tell anyone who he was. Chapter 10 is the second of five sermons, again, of Yeshua and Matthew. This is commonly called the Apostolic Discourse. Why? Because it's specifically to these 12 apostles. This is where Yeshua sends out his Talmudim on a very important mission, a mission to present the kingdom offer to the cities around Galilee. We have seen the kingdom offer before. It is the kingdom message, the gospel, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, 12 sent, the 12 apostles. Matthew 10:1 is connected to Matthew 9:37-38, which we already read. Let's go back there. Verse 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, Talmudim, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And that word beseech really means to plead, to cry out to God, just to send forth workers. And we need that today, don't we? We need more people to go out there and send and preach the truth of his Torah to the people. Matthew 10:1-4, again, apostolos, the Greek means sent for a specific purpose, and the Hebrew is shlachim. Again, apostle is not ecclesiastical office. It is a description of people who are sent out as messengers and witnesses. They were sent by Yeshua with specific endowments or powers to cast out demons and heal the sick. Mission orders. Again, let's go to read verses 5 to 10 again. These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Let's just stop there. We're going to focus on these three groups of people. First, he said, do not to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the pagan, the heathen, the Romans and Greeks at that time. They were, you know, practicing paganism. He says you weren't to go to them. It wasn't the time for them yet. He says you also weren't to go to the Samaritans. Now, a lot of people don't have a clue who these Samaritans were, okay? Yeshua even considered them outside the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm just going to read you some information on some historical information on the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed themselves to be descendants of the northern tribes who had been exiled in 722 BC by Assyria. In 2 Kings 17, however, the Samaritans are described as a mixed group composed of partly of pagans whom the king of Assyria had brought into the land from other countries. In Ezra 4, the Samaritans appear as troublemakers for the Jews who were seeking to establish themselves and their temple in the land following the return from the exile. This group did not identify itself with Samaria, this group did not identify itself with Samaria so much as with Mount Gerizim. Shechem, Shechem, which its members claimed is a place God had chosen for his sanctuary. They believed that Israel had become apostate as soon as the sanctuary had been moved away from Shechem. During the time of Eli the priest, the Samaritans rejected Jerusalem's special place in God's plans, and the ongoing tension regarding the proper place for the sanctuary of God is evident in John 4:20. Samaritans believed in the God of Israel, acknowledged Moses as his prophet and the Torah as his revelation, and looked forward to the day when he would send the prophet like Moses as he had promised, but they did not accept or acknowledge any Old Testament writings beyond the Torah as canonical. The Jewish high priest and ruler John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan sanctuary on Mount Gerizim in 128 BC, and tensions between Jews and Samaritans remained high throughout the first century AD. Samaritans scattered bones in the Jerusalem temple during Passover in AD 6 and 7, and in AD 52 massacred a group of Galilean pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Typically, Jews would avoid passing through Samaria when traveling between Judea and Galilee. The Jewish accusation against Yeshua was that he was a Samaritan and therefore demon-possessed is consistent with the strong anti-Samaritan sentiment that motivated the destruction of their sanctuary. Jewish writings from this time attest to this hostility. Samaritans were considered apostates and idolaters and were viewed as more likely than Jews to be demonized. So again, they were totally not considered a part of Israel. And Yeshua says you are not even to go to them or any of their cities. Okay, why? Because, verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, Yeshua came first for the house of Israel. Okay, and he said go to the lost sheep. Okay, to be a lost sheep, you had to be a part of a flock. Okay, the flock of Yahweh is Israel, still is Israel. We've been grafted into it. Okay, but we're talking in context back in Yeshua's time. The lost sheep are those who have strayed from the flock, strayed from the Torah, and Yeshua said that was his purpose right then and there was to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they were the ones of Israel that was looking for Messiah. It wasn't until after Yeshua's resurrection that he said, now you can go to the Gentiles. Salvation, all the covenants are made with Israel. So salvation is, even Yeshua said, salvation is of the Jews. Israel's calling was always to be a light to the nations, always to proclaim the truth of the word. Let's go to, so again, the light of Mashiach was to be presented to the Gentiles by way of the Jewish nation or Israel. But they would come after his resurrection. Okay, let's go read some scriptures. These aren't in your notes, so you may want to write them down. I'll give them to you first before we go to them. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 42, 1 to 6. Isaiah 42, 1 to 6. Isaiah 49, 6. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Jeremiah 16, 19. Hosea 8, 8 to 14. Hosea 8, 8 to 14. Micah 5, 8. And then Matthew 15, 24. Let's go to Jeremiah 50, verse 6. You know, doesn't it make sense? I mean, it was Messiah would come forth from Israel. Israel had been looking forward to Messiah, that those would be the ones who he would go to first. Hallelujah. Go to Jeremiah 50, verse 6. And that's what we have to, you know, those of you that you know, might be from the nations, when you are, you know, when you accept Yeshua as your Messiah, you have been grafted in, you are a part of Israel. That's what your identity is. The believers did not replace Israel. They became a part of Israel as well. All God's covenants are with Israel. And that includes the Brit Hadashah. Hallelujah. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Let's pass it up. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. But Isaiah 42, 1 to 6. again, you see that in Yeshua's time. Because again, that's why it's so impossible. It's so important to understand the background and what was going on during this time of the scriptures. Okay, the priesthood had become very corrupt. There was a lot of corruption. Okay, again, even the high priest really bought him his way into that position. Okay, and there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot there. You know, there were a lot of priests that truly loved Yahweh, but there was also a lot of corruption with you know butting up with Rome. Okay, since some of them. So, verse 42:1-6. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. We know this is speaking as Yeshua. I've put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burnt wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah. Hallelujah. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and the offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That is Israel's calling. That is our calling as being part of Israel. Okay, is to be a light to the nations. That was always their call. Okay, go to 49 verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Go to Isaiah 60, verse 3. It says, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, Israel's calling has always been and always will be to be a light to the nations. Our light should be so bright that people are attracted to the Messiah, Yeshua, that is within us. That's always been our calling. Okay, go to Jeremiah 16:19. Jeremiah 16:19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. So they're going to realize, people are going to realize, especially in the last days, that they've received lies and they want the truth. They're going to hunger for the truth. And where are they going to get that truth from? Those that are teaching the truth. Right. Israel. Hallelujah. The sheep that Yeshua has risen up. Hosea 8:8-14. Actually, this is actually Hosea speaking, who was actually one of the prophets, I believe, to the northern kingdom. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone, Ephraim, his hired lovers. Okay, the northern tribes were assimilated into the nations. Okay? It says, you know, they call them the lost tribes, but how do you know what? God knows where they are. You know, nothing's ever lost in Yahweh's eyes. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish because the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars for sinning himself. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they regarded it as a strange thing. That is one of the things with Ephraim, is that they multiplied altars and entered into paganism, and the Torah was a strange thing to them. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has not taken delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins, and they will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities, and it may consume its palatial dwellings. Go to Micah 5:8. I really believe, and again, this is my opinion, that those of Ephraim that are out there, that are, again, if you're considered part of Ephraim, if you either you might have been physically from the 10 tribes, or you're from the nations, you're all grafted in as one into Messiah. But that DNA, especially now in the science they have today, that where they can do DNA testing and they can trace your whole, lineage all the way back. The tribes were lost physically, okay? They became assimilated, but how many of you know that DNA was never lost? And I believe that in these last days, Yahweh is stirring up within people who they really are in Messiah. Okay, we know who we are in Messiah, that we're the righteousness of Messiah, and that he's made us holy and blameless before him. But why? Because we are part of Israel. The other piece of the puzzle is knowing that we are a part of Israel. And most Christians don't realize that. They think that there's like a separate identity for them. No, when you're in Messiah, you are grafted in and you are part of Israel. You are part of Israel along with Judah. Right, it's not a separate covenant. Micah 5:8. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, trample down in tears, and there is none to rescue. Again, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. Okay, whenever they use the term Jacob, that's referring to all 12 tribes. I truly believe that, okay, some of the Masonic teachers, there's kind of like, disagreement with this. They said, well, all the tribes returned back, to Judah. And he says, no, they didn't. A remnant, a few returned and assimilated into Judah, but the majority of them were assimilated into the nations. Okay, they lost their identity. And even some of the, there's even, I believe, Jews that were assimilated into the nations. I mean, there's a lot of people out there that are Jewish and don't even know it. Again, you look at why just through assimilation they just lost, because they were never taught who they were. They never knew. You'll see that example during the Holocaust when they had Kinderport, and they shipped a lot to save kids' lives. They shipped them to Christian homes. Okay, some of the kids, we knew a man from the other synagogue that we were at. He was one of those, as a teenager, part of the Kinderport. His parents sent him to live in England with a Christian family, but he, what was a miracle, was able to be reunited with his family again after the Holocaust, which was very unusual, because a lot of these kids, especially the real little ones, were brought up as Christians and never knew really who they were as far as Judah. Okay, so if you look at that, Yahweh said that Abraham's seed would be as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. I believe that Abraham's seed is all over the place, and it's only through Messiah that you start awakening and knowing that who you really are. Why do you think you have the desire to learn about Torah, to return to the feast? Because you know this is the truth. Hallelujah. You're learning who you are. Again, this is, when 35 years ago, I remember studying the book of Revelation, and I was talking about the 12 tribes, his father says, well, Judah knows who they are. I go, but how about all these others? God knows who they are. and God is stirring them up. How many times, James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Even back in Yeshua's times, they knew that the tribes were still scattered abroad outside the land of Israel. Okay, God even had a plan and purpose, again, because Israel did not, all of Israel as a nation did not accept Yeshua as Mashiach. Okay, they ended up losing the temple, and they were dispersed down to the nations. But you know, God, he had a plan for that too, because to bring his Torah to the nations through that dispersion. That, you know, isn't it interesting? 70 AD, 70 is a number for the nations. Am I right? I'm going to remember 70 is a number for the nations. Scattered out to the nations to proclaim the word.
When they were taken into captivity twice, that helped scatter.
Right. So anyway, he gave them authority. He says, you're to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua specifically told them what they were to do and what they were to preach. I'm going to turn this over again. The message with which the apostles are commissioned is summed up in the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Focusing, these again, these aren't on your notes. These are a side note of mine. Focusing on the present reality of the kingdom, including the fact that Yeshua was the long-awaited Messiah and King, that judgment of the wicked would take place, and that therefore people should repent. I lost my place. Take place, and that therefore people should repent and enter the kingdom through a willing acceptance of Yeshua and submission to his authority. The fact that the kingdom is said to be at hand would be demonstrated by miracles, particularly the subduing of demonic forces and healing the sick, and therefore stress the urgency with which the people should enter in. Okay. Again, the kingdom is at hand. We say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeshua said the kingdom was at hand. Remember, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We're stuck in like a time warp here. Yahweh is not. You know, 1,000 years is nothing to him. It's like the blink of his eye. Okay? Why? Because God has his own timetable. His feasts are his timetable. His Shabbat is his timetable. He has his own calendar. Okay? That's why we're to keep the feast and to follow his calendar. I believe we are very close. I believe we are very close to Yeshua's return. And the kingdom, again, when you ever see the kingdom of heaven. Okay, back then, they used circumlocutions, where they, instead of saying God's name, they would substitute it for heaven. So you can translate it as also, the kingdom of Yahweh is at hand. Hallelujah. So he says, heal, cleanse, raise, cast out. Take no provisions, depend on hospitality. And this is very important. I'm going to read you something else here from Tim Hicks. So they were to go totally trusting in the hospitality of those that God sent them to, get whom God sent them to. Okay.
Keep going.
Okay. Hallelujah. So here Yeshua is telling them exactly what to do. Let's read these verses. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Beginning with verse 7. So again, he's sending him out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to first Jerusalem. Okay, it says that to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the utter parts of the earth. First stop, Jerusalem. Okay? As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away.
And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house in that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the day of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for that city. What I want to talk about first here, I'm just going to read a little note from regarding restrictions for that Yeshua gave his apostles for going out. Again, these restrictions work well in the context of the apostles living among their own people, the lost sheep of Israel. And we should probably read them as specific to the first phase of the mission. To expect hospitality from pagans would have been a stretch, though surely those who would come to faith would need to learn very early in their salvation experience the principle that a worker is worthy of his hire. This saying of Yeshua that the worker is worthy of his hire was known by Paul, and he may have quoted the same words of our Messiah from the Gospels, calling it scripture, 2 Timothy 5:18. The Didache, which was an early Christian document, appears to know of this Matthew text as well. But every genuine prophet who wishes to settle among you is worthy of his food. Likewise, every genuine teacher is like the worker worthy of his food. Again, too, this was a biblical, a very, you know, Jewish concept. Even the rabbis, when they went, most of the rabbis were itinerant rabbis. They depended on the hospitality of where they went and for the financial support of where they went. The concept that the worker is worthy of his hire makes it clear that the apostles were not to acquire wealth in the course of their mission. In other words, they didn't send word to the town, well, if you want me to come and preach, I want $3,000. I want, you know, you would put me up in the best hotel room. It was like, no, they went by faith knowing that there would be somebody who would take care of them.
This verse 9 should blow away the word of faith teachers.
Mm-hmm, right.
As it says, doesn't acquire gold and silver.
What it does is completely make them, it shows them for what they are, and that's charlatans. Because it's completely going against the word of what Yeshua said to his Talmudim to do.
For 30 pieces
of silver. So it's like, all they were supposed to do is go there, find a place to live, a worthy person. That person would feed them and take care of them while they were spreading the good news in that area, and then they would leave and go to the next person.
Preacher brother.
They weren't supposed to have Cadillacs and Mercedes-Benz and all the rest of it, you know, and Giorgio Armani suits and had a hair out of place.
Right.
And, you know, it's like it's so ridiculous really look at it for what it really is.
Okay.
And it goes against Torah. Right. It goes against everything Yeshua said.
Okay.
You know?
All right, hon. You'll get your turn. I keep on telling you, anytime you want to teach up here, the concept of the Didache teaches the same. Now, concerning the apostles and prophets, deal with them as follows in accordance with the rule of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be welcomed as if he were the Lord, but he is not to stay more than one day unless there is a need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves, he is to take nothing except bread until he finds his next night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet.
Gee.
But if anyone should say in the spirit, give me money or anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let no one judge him. The basic principle that the one who labors in the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven is worthy of his hire forms the basis for Paul's admonition regarding elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox where he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. The double honor which he refers doubtlessly includes not only honor in regard to following his leadership, but also in supplying his physical needs. Here Paul attaches the saying of Yeshua in our Matthew text to the Torah commandment, Deuteronomy 25:4, prohibiting the muzzling of an ox treading grain. His argument is kal v'chomer.
If an animal is to be permitted to feed from the fruit of its labors, how much more then one who labors in the preaching and teaching? But we should also note that Paul considers the instructions of Yeshua to have the same level of authority as that of Torah. For he joins his quote from Deuteronomy 25:4 with Yeshua's words as a single argument. This is significant, for the instructions of the written Torah and the living Torah are one in the apostles' mind. So again, they were to, you know, Yeshua said, you are to trust in the generosity of those that you are sent to. Okay, whenever we bring speakers in, first of all, if they tell me, well, I want X amount of money, I say, sorry, everybody we ask here comes, you know, by faith. And this is what we do, okay, for any speaker that comes, because it's scriptural. We pay for their transportation. We don't tell them, you pay your way and we'll reimburse you. We make sure they're paid up front for their transportation. We pay for their room. We give them food. We give them a good offering. Okay? Why? Because that's the scripture. Well, you're inviting somebody to come. You don't tell them, because again, they're depending on your generosity so they can come and do what God's called them to do. Okay, and I've had speakers come to me, and they says, you know, no one, she says, we go to a lot of conferences. These are some of these well-known speakers. We go to a lot of conferences, and nobody has ever treated us the way you do. She says, nobody has taken care of us the way you do. Why? We're just doing what the Word says. It shouldn't be a burden for them. They shouldn't have to, you know, be worried about their needs being met.
Or
to
come and leave in worse shape than when they got there.
The average offering, even when we have speakers here, okay, even if it means we do without, we make sure that they don't walk out with less than $500.
Right.
Okay? Why? Because they've got families to feed. They have, what worker is worthy of his hire. But we also make sure when we bring teachers in that they are balanced and they are truly teaching the Word of God. Okay? We know their background. We know their reputation and everything. But again, that's what we're supposed to do. Again, he's telling them, take no provisions. You're just going to go out there and you're just going to trust that I'm going to send people that will take care of you and meet your needs. Okay? Needs. You know, he didn't tell them, again, we can see how the gospel is perverted by people who the love of money has motivated them instead of the love of the gospel. Okay, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. I mean, it takes money to do God's word. It's the love of it. Okay? Again, I've heard preachers preach, you know, well, if you're not driving a Cadillac and you're not wearing a Rolex watch, then, you know, you're not blessed. Well, that's not the scripture. I guarantee that, you know, none of the early believers, you know, walked around with the latest, you know, designer clothes. Again, we've perverted the message and the understanding. But yet, and the other thing too is, we're supposed to take care of those that are called to teach the Word of God. Okay, where we get the other extreme, where the, you know, people that are called itinerant preachers or even the pastor or whatever, or rabbis, are expected to take care of themselves. That's not scriptural. You take care of those who God has called, and He'll take care of you. Now, I guarantee when this congregation, whenever we would give to people, God always met the needs of this congregation. You know, and the conferences, God has always met the needs of the conferences. Our past three conferences, the average offering, and we're talking about split between, you know, maybe 10 speakers, was at least anywhere from $600 to $800. You know, that's a pretty good offering for, you know, for them. Plus, they didn't have to pay for anything else. Okay?
They stayed there for as long as they were there.
Again, honoring those that we know that there's a call and anointing on their life. Okay? And God, because we do that, God has always blessed us and taken care of us. Even if it meant, again, when we'd have a speaker, 100% of the offering here would go to them. You know, knowing that God will take care of what we need, and He always has. Okay? These, again, are scripture principles that we learn from Yeshua, who, again, he is the one we are to emulate. He is the one whose words we are to memorize inside out, because he is the rabbi. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we are to memorize His words and speak them forth to others. Okay? So what does He tell them to do now if He goes into a town that doesn't receive their offer? Again, He says they are to shake the dust off their feet. Okay, let's go to, I'm going to read, actually I'm going to read another little nugget here from Tim Hegg, so you understand what the shaking off the dust. Again, this is was something that was a Hebrew thing that they did back then. Today we don't, what do you mean shake the dust off your feet, okay? Whoever rejected the apostles, therefore also rejected the Messiah. So Yeshua is saying, if they're rejecting you, they're rejecting me, okay? Same thing for us, when we're sharing the word with somebody, if they're rejecting you, what you're telling them about Messiah, they're rejecting Messiah. So don't take it personal. Okay? Hallelujah. This resulted not only in forfeiture of the immediate blessing, but also brought the more severe possibility of being judged in the final day if such rejection was not reversed. Here it is clear the acceptance of Yeshua as the long-awaited Messiah formed the basis not only for shalom in this world, but also in the world to come. Similarly, rejection of him brought judgment. The judgment was dramatized by shaking the dust off the feet, whether while exiting a certain house or the city in general. Mark has shake the dust off your soles of your feet for a testimony against them in Mark 6:11. Luke has, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Luke 10:10-11. Some have suggested that the garments were shaken to rid them of the dust which one's feet stirred up, and we do find this dramatization in Acts 18:6. Yet all three of the synoptics refer to the dust of the feet, and this most likely means the dust or dirt accumulated on one's feet or sandals. But what is the meaning of this ritual? The rabbinic materials may offer an answer. All lands outside of Israel were considered polluted by idols. And when a person visited such places and returned to the land, there was concern about the dust or dirt that they may bring back with them. We may note the following. Again, this is a rabbinical commentary. On account of six matters of doubt, do they burn heave offerings? Concerning a doubt in regard to a grave area, and concerning a doubt in regarding to dirt which comes from abroad. These contaminate through contact and carrying, but do not contaminate in the tent. A bone the size of a barley corn and dirt from abroad. He who walks in the land of the Gentiles, in the hills or in rocks, is unclean. In the sea or along the beach, he is clean. If this were the background for the ritual prescribed for the disciples, then the point would be that even though within the cities of Israel, those who rejected Yeshua were marked as outsiders in terms of the kingdom. It was not a final judgment, but it was a sober warning that rejection of the gospel would have dire consequences. Interestingly, Luke records that when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Pisidian, many Gentiles received their message of the gospel. But the Jewish leaders stirred up a persecution against them and drove them out of the city. In protest against such measures, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet, a clear sign of judgment against those who rejected their message and hindered their work. Shaking the dust from their feet was to signal an imminent judgment, and which foreshadowed the final and ultimate judgment of the day of the Lord. Yeshua introduces a statement of woe with characteristic, truly, amen, I say to you, which adds a sense of certainty to the pronouncement. The standard of judgment is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see, it's a very, very serious thing to reject.
Well, what I picture is this, is, okay, I'm just going to use a visual.
Are you taking your shoes off? Okay.
Yeah. No, this is what I picture. I don't picture them shaking their feet, but I picture them, since they wore sandals, most of them didn't walk around barefooted. And they get outside the city and they go like this, and they knock the dust off their feet. As a proclamation to them, you have not received the word of your Lord, so you're going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah in the coming mm-hmm. judgment. Now, that's a pretty heavy thing to do. You know, and they're not cursing them, but they're saying, you rejected the word of God. So, you know, here you go. Mm-hmm. You brought mm-hmm. it on yourself.
Right. And that's why, you know, like,
this country too. I mean, this country has been so blessed. I mean, this country was founded on the word. And look how far we've got from it.
Right.
I mean, there's going to come a time where I believe Yahweh is going to shake the dust off of his feet in this country.
And look at the things that are happening, though, right. Especially weather-wise. Right. That's going on in this country. I mean, it's...
All right.
Okay.
Let me finish on. I was done. Okay. I told you. You want to teach next week? You can probably teach good, too. 10:7. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The gospel message that they were sent with is the same as John. If, again, you read John, what was his proclamation always? Repent.
Right.
For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to make teshuva, to return back to God's word, to his Torah and his ways. It was always to turn back to God, to repent of going away from him. Same message of Yeshua, repent. Same message of all the teachers and the Acts and the letters, repent. Repentance comes first. When true repentance comes and you put faith in Messiah, you've entered into the kingdom. So again, that was, and it's still the gospel message. Again, there's no salvation without repentance.
Right.
You have to repent first. Repent means realizing that your good works are not going to stack up to God's righteousness. I don't care how good you are. I don't care if you're a billionaire and you give all your money away. If you reject Messiah, when you stand before him, your works are not going to be good enough. So first, repentance is realizing that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need God's mercy. I need the blood of Messiah. And to truly repent means you have no desire to go back. Okay, it's not crocodile tears repentance, or what they call jailhouse repentance. You know, you're repenting because, you know, you got caught. It's like you're truly repenting because you know that you need a redeemer, that you are lost without him. When you have that true repentance in your heart, you put your faith in him, a change comes into your life. That Torah is written upon your heart, and now you desire to follow him. You've returned back, you've made teshuva back to his Torah and his teachings and his instructions. Okay? It's not having one foot in the world and one foot in obedience to him. Yeshua says, I wish you were, you know, hot or cold. He says, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's what lukewarmness is. It's having one foot here and one foot there. One minute you're on fire for God, and then next minute you're back out in the world because it's enticing you. That's actually the literal meaning. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because he knows where the hot or cold are. The hot, you know, are on fire for him. The cold are totally, you know, could care less. They're cold and, you know, can care less about him. But the lukewarm are playing games. They're playing with the fences. You know, it's like, well, God, if I need you, I'll call on you. Okay, you know, you answer my prayer fine. You know, you cry out to God. God, I need you. I promise you, again, vows. I promise you that if you get me out of this mess, I will serve you. God, get you out of the mess. What happens? You just go right back in the world. And it's playing games with God. It's making a false vow. The way has been prepared by John the Baptizer with the call to repent or return, Malachi 3:1-9. King Messiah was here, and it was time to decide, would they return the throne of David to God, or would they continue to reject God's ways and his authority? If the offer was accepted by individuals, shalom would be upon them. Again, as they went out, we're going to probably stop here, and I'll finish up next week because there's a lot more to come, but I know it's getting a little warm in here, but again, it was the hospitality test. How many, where does the scripture say that? Do not turn away strangers because you may be entertaining angels unaware.
Right.
Of course, yes, in this day we have to use wisdom, okay? But again, it's basically hospitality to those that maybe you don't know them, but they're a godly person, okay? You know, I'm not saying, you know, open your doors to everybody that's on the street. I mean, that's not using wisdom. God expects us to use wisdom, okay? But we need to be people. Again, that is one of the tests of those to leadership, that they are supposed to be hospitable. Okay, they are supposed to welcome people and take care of people. So again, we see Yeshua preparing his disciples, his Talmudim. If you are a Messiah, you are his Talmudim. Okay, and this is an example of what we are to do, how we are to, you know, go forth in his word. And again,
trusting him, if he's called you, he will provide for you. You know, not and not perverting the gospel into a get rich quick. Believe me, those who I believe who are truly preaching the truth are not the ones that are getting rich.
Right.
It's the ones that are perverting it that are getting rich. You know, I've been around for 35 years. I've seen a lot. And I believe we're coming to the days that God is not going to tolerate these false prophets or these false teachers any longer. And people need to wake up and stop looking at people and get their eyes on the Word of God. Okay, because how many people, again, are throwing their money at these people who are, you know, pastors that have security guards, and you can't even get to talk to the pastor because you got to get past his 10 security guards before you can even talk. You know, that's being a pastor. You know, a shepherd shepherds his sheep. He takes care of them. He knows every single one of them.
Right.
He knows. He may have, Yeshua says, how many have, 99 sheep? But if there were 100 sheep, but if that one goes astray, he will leave the 99 to go after that one. He knew who that one was that didn't show up on Shabbat. Even though he had like 100 people there, he knew that one that didn't show up.
And he went after him.
In a congregation of 10,000, 20,000 people, do you think that pastor has a clue who's there, who isn't there?
The tides are down.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's the way, that's about it. So again, the whole reason we're going through this gospel little by little. I mean, I have a notebook this thick on notes that eventually we're going to put into a workbook form. Is to learn the teachings of our Master Yeshua as Talmudim, and to imitate and be those disciples that He has called us to be in this last day. What were His last words? He said, "Go into Word, preach the gospel, and make Talmudim." Hallelujah. You know, not go in the world, preach the gospel,
and
see how many people you can, get. It's a training process. You know, when you lead somebody, to Messiah, if at all possible, you are responsible for also
teaching them,
training them, or bringing them in, and so they can grow. You just don't leave them out there, and if at all possible, sometimes you may. Just leave somebody, you may never see them again, but it's all possible. They are to be trained. They are to be taught. They are to be, again, it's a multiplication. You train the Talmudim, okay? They get to the point where they're strong in the Word. Then they start training Talmudim. Then they get strong. That's how it's supposed to be, so to multiply strong people who are on fire of God are not going to be swayed either way. They're not going to be their ears tickled by every wind of doctrine. I mean, you talk about there's every wind of doctrine going around now that it's like unbelievable.
Yeah,
that if you don't know the Word, it's just
you'll get sucked into some really weird stuff.
We need to be like